Hallelujah, indeed. Let's pray together. Father, we come today and we want to thank you and praise you for the cross, for Jesus coming and dying in our place. Would you fill our hearts with wonder and worship as we gather? And Lord, if the cross demands our all, would we give that today? Would we offer it to you, even though it's an offering far too small? And would you receive our hearts' worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. At the Young Adults Retreat a couple weeks ago, we pastors were asked to briefly share our testimonies. So I recounted how I had the privilege of growing up in a godly Christian home and committing my life to Christ from a very young age. But I also had monumental moments, especially in my teenage years, when I had to, as it's put, make my family's faith my own faith. To decide that, yes, I was in this for life, that I wanted this every day. And after sharing my story and reflecting on it, I realized that there was another critical season in my faith journey. It wasn't a particular event, but in my early 20s, I had an awakening of sorts. Particular passages of scripture and books and sermons and songs and events all played together to help me realize the indispensable centrality and beauty of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Before that, I could have said Jesus died on the cross for my sins with the best of the church kids. But I believed it was all true, but I don't think I could have said I was captivated by it. I saw the cross as something that was done for me in the past, that saved me in the past, but it was not impacting my present or my future. And so 1 Corinthians 15 made a profound impact on me, where Paul says, "Now I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in the past, in which you stand in the present, and by which you are being saved, ongoing into the future." And he goes on, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And these truths have deeply shaped my life and my ministry ever since that season. I don't know if you can relate. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being woken up to the beauty of the gospel. If you haven't, I hope that even this Holy Week may do this for you. I know that it can be hard to believe it in the first place or to understand why it matters on an ongoing basis in our lives. But I hope that you've had your eyes opened and your heart softened, or that you will, to the gospel. This past Sunday as a church, we looked at the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ from John 19, and how in the cross, Jesus' placement was offensive, his word was fulfilled, his family was formed, his work was finished. It's absolutely incredible stuff. And today, we'll continue on. I know there is a joke in some of your small groups this week that, well, if we already talked about the death of Christ on the last Sunday, what are we going to talk about on Good Friday? John 19 carries on here. Don't worry. So we're going to keep going there and look at some of the more somber moments after Jesus died. So you can open there in your Bibles now to John 19, or use a Bible from the seats in front of you. The mood here is somber, of course, but it is not hopeless for those who know how the story ends. This passage is clearly preparing the way or setting the stage for something more. Speaking of preparation, earlier in this chapter, there was a seemingly random note that we saw about the day of preparation. The day of preparation, that Jesus was taken away to be killed on this specific day. Every Sabbath, the Jewish people were to rest from all their labors. But that meant that any cooking or cleaning or running errands had to be done in advance of this, before the Sabbath fell. Therefore, every sixth day of the week, so that's our Friday, was used to prepare for Sabbath. They also counted their days as beginning at sundown. So, Sabbath began every Friday evening. And why is this timing of things important? Well, it explains what happened to Jesus after he died. Okay, look in verse 30. This is where we finished up on Sunday. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What's going on here? Yeah, there's a special Sabbath, it's fast approaching, a high day, but the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21 and insisted that anyone who was hung in an execution couldn't remain hanging and exposed overnight or it would desecrate their land. So these people knew that crucifixions could stretch on and on overnight and then some. So as the end of Friday approached, the Jews start to worry, like, we can't let them keep hanging there, especially on today of all days. Like, that would have major repercussions for Passover and Sabbath celebrations. So they march back to Pilate and ask if the death can be hurried up, hastened along. In crucifixions, this was done by smashing the prisoner's legs, which would prevent them from hoisting themselves up to breathe, so they'd suffocate quickly. In the Jewish leaders' callousness, they didn't mind further mutilating Jesus in order to maintain the purity of their feasts and their traditions. It wasn't about putting him out of his misery. It was about keeping their party going. We then move from the callousness of the Jews to the cruelty of the Romans in verse 32. By approving the request, Pilate authorized further shock and blood and pain, though at least death would come more quickly. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they move on to Jesus, they're in for a surprise. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. In other words, Jesus gave up his life on his own timetable. No one took his life from him. So how did the soldiers make sure that he was actually dead? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now ask yourself, why do you think John would give us all these gory post-mortem details? Right after verse 30, when Jesus died, he could have just moved directly to the resurrection. But instead, we get this really earthy, physical passage all about a dead body. Why? Well, he wanted his original readers to be convinced of one simple truth. Jesus died. Jesus died. Like, Jesus later being seen alive was such a strongly attested claim in that day that people who didn't believe it had to come up with other ideas or theories to make sense of the data. And one such theory, even in the first century, was that Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he fainted and was taken down from the cross too soon. Maybe he was just mostly dead. He was able to be resuscitated. Maybe he wasn't really a man, so he only appeared to take on flesh or die. But John is having none of that. This was written so that all his readers, us included, would believe Jesus really died. It's simple, but it's vital we're clear on this. We need to believe that Jesus really died. Notice again how this passage, the whole passage is about Jesus' body. Verse 31 talks about hanging bodies and breaking legs. Verse 32 describes the breaking of legs. Verse 33 reveals that Jesus' body was already deceased. Verse 34 is all about blood and water flowing from his side. Later on, it'll all be about his body being prepared for burial with clothes and spices. But the main fact about Jesus' body here at the outset is that it was dead as a doornail. If there was one thing the Romans were good at, it was executions. And if there was one thing crucifixion was certain to do, it was to kill its victims. Now, if today you were to try to figure out if someone was dead, you could check their pulse, or you could see if their heartbeat is flatlined on the screen. Or I suppose you could stab him with a spear. It says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. John's like, if this happened, it's indisputable witness that Jesus was indeed dead. In most contemporary thought at the time, the human body consisted of blood and water. So if this flowed out of him, it showed that his life force was gushing away. But this is also consistent with what modern medicine would say could happen at death, specifically in dead bodies with chest injuries. It's been observed that up to 2 liters of fluid can gather in the lining of the rib cage, in the lungs, or around the heart and lungs. So if a spear pierced his heart, blood and a clear fluid looking like water would have poured out of him. In short, Jesus, as a man, was dead, beyond a shadow of a doubt. As J.C. Ryle concludes, Christ's heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must all see on a moment's reflection that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice. That without a real death, there could be no real resurrection. And that without a real death and real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand and has no foundation at all. Now, John probably also sensed some spiritual symbolism behind the blood and water. Perhaps, like Eve's life was created from a rib out of Adam's side, so the life of Christ's bride is taken from his side. Some scholars suggest the water hints at baptism and the blood hints at communion. Maybe it's a sign of the life, the blood, and the cleansing water that flow from the cross. It's even possible that John was alluding to Exodus 17, when God told Moses, strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink, which would mean the Lord, who was known as the rock of his people, was being stricken so that his people could drink of living water, the Holy Spirit. We don't know for sure. Any of those are possible. What we do know is that John later wrote this in his epistle. He said, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So in other words, something about this picture shows the way Jesus came into the world to live and die. Both as a human baby, born out of the amniotic fluid or the water of a mother's womb, and as a man with real flesh and blood, blood which would be spilled. This water and blood testify on his behalf. It's part of God's testimony to us. As the very next verse in 1 John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. The main significance of these events, though, is less the symbolism and more the testimony. This really happened. Jesus really died. John really saw this. And even more incredible, Scripture really foresaw this. So, believe Jesus really died as testified and prophesied. As testified by John and other witnesses and prophesied by the Scriptures. We need to believe that Christ really died just as was testified and prophesied. You could probably write a hip-hop song with those rhymes. But look with me in verse 35. John says, he who saw it, talking about himself, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. That you may believe. That's why I said we need to believe these truths. It's John's whole point in recording them for us. We need to trust him. After all, he was an eyewitness of it all. So he who saw it has borne witness that you also may believe. And don't miss that. This is the first time in all 19 chapters of his book that John essentially breaks the fourth wall and speaks directly to his readers, which includes us. And for the first time in Jesus' passion, John gives us a clear application. Believe. Believe. It's like he's telling us, this report is from an eyewitness giving a truthful, accurate account. He swears a form of an oath here, like a witness giving a solemn, getting sworn into court. It's like, his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. I'm telling the truth, and I really hope and pray that you believe what I'm telling you. Jesus' death has been strongly attested to by eyewitness testimony. It's been testified to, and not only by John, but many others as well. But can you hear John speaking this to you today? Because this is highly personal. Do you believe that Jesus really died? Do you believe he died and rose in your place? Do you believe that without him, you are condemned to face God's judgment? But that with him, with his bloody sacrifice on the cross, you can be justified and cleansed and redeemed. Like, I hope and pray that you will hear what John has to say and choose to believe what he says. But we don't believe in John. Like, John wants us to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So do you believe? Like, have you staked your life, your destiny on these claims? I hope so. And I urge you, if you don't already, to accept, to believe the truth of Christ's death. If you want to do that today, we'd love nothing more than to help you do so. Believer, you can cling to the truth of Christ crucified with confidence and assurance. His death really happened, which means your debt really has been paid. Your sin really is forgiven. Like, we can truthfully build our lives on it. You may wonder, why does believing matter so much? And this is the means by which we receive God's grace and mercy. There's no other works that we must do or can do because Jesus paid it all. He said it's finished. in this way that none of us can walk up to God and boast, like, I did it my way. I fixed things. I did it myself. No, God did it all through Jesus, through his death, and we can be saved only by grace through faith, through belief. And John lays out the eyewitness evidence of Christ's death for this one reason, that we would believe. Our faith isn't some blind leap into the dark. It's a surrender to, it's an agreement with the truth of what happened. You can picture John in that imaginary courtroom, putting his hand on a Bible, saying, I swear I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Oh, and by the way, this Bible here, it's telling the truth and testifying to this too. That's effectively what he does in verses 36 and 37. He points to the fulfillment of prophecy. It says, for these things, verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So the testifying here goes two ways. Christ's death testifies to the truth of Scripture, and Scripture testifies to the truth of Christ. The long list of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, many in his final days here, should encourage us about both the reliability of God's Word and the historically special identity of God's Son. Kids, you can trust your Bibles. They are telling you the reliable truth. And kids, you can trust in Jesus. He is God's long-promised Savior of the world. He really is. And even minor details of Jesus' death here are foreseen and prophesied by Scripture. Jesus died in this particular way, without broken bones, with a spear wound, in order to fulfill centuries-old prophecies about the Messiah. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we're not positive where the first quotation from verse 36 comes from. It's either from Exodus 12, which says no bone of a Passover lamb was to be broken, or from Psalm 34, which says that God cares for his righteous people, says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So, Jesus is either being compared to a spotless Passover lamb being sacrificed, or he's fulfilling words prophesied by King David about the righteous being preserved, or both. The second prophecy is easier to identify. It's definitely from Zechariah 12, verse 10. Put it on the screen and pay attention, close attention to this. God says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So, who does Zechariah prophesy that people will look upon? On the Lord himself. That God says they will look on me, on whom they have pierced. And hundreds of years later, John sees all of these things aligning at the same time. And lo and behold, Jesus gets pierced before the staring eyes of Jerusalem. And he goes, whoa! Scripture told us that this would happen one day. It was supposed to happen to God, and it's happening to Jesus. It's like, whoa. Jesus is the pierced Lord of all. John's readers would have known that just a few verses after that, in Zechariah, he prophesied, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Indeed, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's another layer here, though, and that Zechariah 12 is a prophecy about the end times. That after all the unbelieving nations who attack God's people are defeated, that's when they will look upon the one who is pierced, and they will mourn, most likely in contrition and repentance for their sin, when God mercifully comes to them himself to rescue them. So it makes sense that this prophecy is also quoted by John in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So the question then becomes for us, whose sins sent Jesus to the cross, is are we ready to look upon him? Because we will one day. We will see him exalted and returning in glory. So will we wail in grief and despair over his just judgment of us? Or will we mourn over our sins against him and weep because we love him? How we respond to him now will determine everything about how we react on that day. Every eye will see him. And truly, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried, or evidence of his death. In verse 38, the story picks back up with how Jesus' dead body was handled and buried. And so, we start by believing Jesus really died, and then we're to behold Jesus tenderly buried. In death, Jesus was tenderly and carefully buried. In creeds that we confess as a church, we say that we believe that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Why is Jesus' burial so important? Well, it shows the reality of his death, right? As well as marking the lowest point to where Jesus descended before his exaltation. Here in John, we get one of the most tender accounts of his burial, though. It says in verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." So notice, both paragraphs in this passage begin with a petition made to Pilate. One request was to have Jesus taken away broken. The other was to take him away gently and with honor. But the first is not actually carried out, as God protected his son. The second one is. And this is the first time we meet Joseph of Arimathea, though he's mentioned in all four Gospels. We know he was a rich member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and John says here that he was Jesus' disciple. But up till now, he'd only been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So he was afraid of what his colleagues would think or do if they found out. And John had mentioned people like Joseph before in chapter 12, saying, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. But now something has changed. Joseph courageously approaches Pilate, not secretly, to ask for Jesus' body. You could speculate, maybe as he watched Jesus die, he was ashamed of his previous cowardice. Or maybe after seeing his brutal death, the desire to take care of his master outweighed it. But he's soon joined, we see, by Nicodemus, who also wasn't very public before. Verse 39 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. You remember that back in chapter 3. But he came at night before. Now he comes, it's still daylight, broad daylight. And the implication seems to be that the cross inspired these men to not hide anymore. Think Jesus was changing lives even as a dead man. Now, the circumstances of Jesus' burial are very unique because the Romans normally handed corpses over to family members, the next of kin. However, those who were crucified for sedition, as Jesus was, weren't. They were intentionally left hanging there for the vultures. Also, the Jews never refused to bury executed criminals, but they wouldn't allow them to be placed in family tombs where they would desecrate the dead. Rather, they provided an alternative burial site specifically for criminals, a common grave for them. So, on the one hand, Pilate makes an exception to their habits by allowing Jesus' body down now, and on the other hand, a Jewish leader wants to keep Jesus out of the common grave and bury him in his own family's new and unoccupied tomb. It's a place of honor. The contrast we see here between the other leaders and the soldiers' violent treatment of Jesus and his followers' tender treatment of even his dead body, couldn't be starker. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And did you notice that? 75 pounds? That's a lot of spices. Because decomposing flesh stinks. It was the custom, it says, of their people to bury people with many spices to mask the disguise of the smell of death. And again, the focus here is on Jesus' body, wrapped in linens, adorned with ointments, which draws attention to Jesus' humanity and the dignity of him coming in a human body. Makes me think of Hebrews 10:5, which describes Jesus quoting from the Psalms and saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Shortly after that in Hebrews it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When was the last time you thanked God that Jesus had a physical body just like yourself? Because it's because of that body that he can be our once and for all sacrifice for sin. God prepared a body for him to be born, live, die, be buried, and rise in. And here we get this little reflection of that in his followers preparing his body for burial. This also forever dignifies physical human bodies like our own. that our bodies are to be treated with respect and honor and esteem. They shouldn't just be discarded or mutilated. We should be mindful of what we put in it or on it, what we watch with it, how we use it. Body is a precious thing. As J.C. Ryle said, it is the body which may be the instrument of committing the greatest sins or of bringing the greatest glory to God. It is the body which the eternal Son of God honored by dwelling in it and dying in our stead. It is the body with which he rose again and ascended up into heaven. It is the body which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit while the believer lives. And then, when it comes to death, funerals are a special thing. Burials are a good thing. I don't believe it's a rule that we must bury our dead as opposed to other means. But this is why Christians have traditionally preferred burying bodies. They're sacred in a sense. In verse 41, it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It's no coincidence he ends up back in a garden where man was created and fell into sin, and where Jesus was betrayed. So what had once been a place of creation but became a place of corruption was about to become a place of new creation. Redemption. They're quickly running out of daylight, though. All work would have to stop soon. So talk about convenient. Verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And John doesn't mention that this fulfilled another prophecy from Isaiah 53, which says he'd be appointed a grave with the wicked, yet buried with the rich in death. So he was sentenced to be buried with criminals, but ended up in a rich man's tomb. We know from elsewhere that this was Joseph's own tomb, where Joseph would have been buried. So there's maybe a hint of Jesus being buried in place of his followers here. You ask, like, what's the big deal about Christ's burial? Let me tell you. Granted, it doesn't have the same level of significance as Jesus' death or resurrection, but listen to these words from Romans 6. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, as Christ was laid in a tomb, we might as well have been laid there too. This is the motivation. Romans says, for resisting sin, for living righteously, for walking in the newness of life. So picture it. On the dusk of Good Friday, as Jesus is tenderly laid in the grave, your old life was laid to rest once and for all. Are you living in light of being buried with Christ? So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And there we have it, the end of the book of John. Just kidding. See if you're sleeping. Not April Fool's Day. But that's the thing, right? It would be the end of the book for every other person ever. Every other religious leader, everyone with a biography of any kind, their story ends at their death. Right? Maybe there'd be an epilogue describing their lasting impact, but the book would be done. Right? John's book, though, is most decidedly not done. And I find it telling that the day of preparation is mentioned three times over and over again in this chapter, emphasized, including both at the beginning and the end of today's passage. Preparation, preparation, preparation. And as Jesus' body is prepared for burial, his people are unknowingly preparing for something more. The tension's high here, like we're on the edge of our seats, waiting for anticipation for what will happen next. But first, the Sabbath was at hand. It was time to rest. Jesus' work was finished. And on the seventh day, he rested. So to close, just I want you to ask the question, what about you? Have you beheld Jesus dying and his burial? And do you believe it? Have you been buried with Christ? Let's pray. God, again, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that even in these gory details, that you are speaking truth to us, that you want us to come to you, to believe in Christ and his sacrifice. So may we do that. May we live this out. May the belief we have in him shape our days. Lord, you are worthy of our all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can stay seated as the worship team comes and they'll lead us. You can just listen to the song they'll play, which I think bookends this sermon well. And then I'll return and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Thank you.